Our second reading of Scripture comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke, and I think it bears a little context before we get into it. We are in a lengthy teaching portion of Scripture here where Jesus is telling parables. Now, parables are just stories. They're designed to make a point. And Jesus has just told the wonderful, grace-filled parables of the 15th chapter, and they are familiar stories. The parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. And in each of them, what is lost is recovered amidst great joy. They are deeply full of grace. And then we get into the 16th chapter. Some Pharisees have come along and they're criticizing Jesus, so he tells this story. The law and the prophets were in effect until John came. Since then, the good news... There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table, even though the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me," and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they may not also come into this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Churches are supposed to be places of grace, and it is deeply jarring when a congregation takes a hard turn away from grace toward judgmentalism. I had a conversation with a friend recently about this very thing. My friend had drifted away from church. It's really a fairly typical pattern. I hear a lot about it when we have new members' classes. It often happens in college. It's at that time of life when staying up late doesn't involve paying for it for 3 to 4 days afterwards that it seems like a reasonable thing, and folks just naturally drift out of the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning into doing something else. It's a time-honored tradition. And she said she never really felt drawn back to church, though, until the moment that she realized that her darling infant had become a screaming toddler who was careening down what she considered to be a very scary path. It seemed to her, she said, like a very good time to find religion, or at least to find some similarly challenged company. So she began attending a little Methodist church down the way from her home where she could walk to church and take her children with her. She attended for a while, and then she joined. This was a few years ago, and recently I was catching up with her again and asked her how her church was doing. She looked me dead in the eye and said, "I'm done with all that. I am trying to raise my children to be kind and decent people, and every time I would go to church, I would hear yet another sermon about who was not welcome in the kingdom of God. I don't need that, and my kids don't need it. I'm done with all that." My own family experienced something rather jarring in much the same way when the church in which my father grew up, generations of his family had attended it and been members of it, took a hard turn toward extreme pietism. Now, piety is in and of itself not a bad thing. It is just the practice of faith. It's taking faith practices like prayer and giving and making them deliberate and intentional so they develop over time and become our way of life. They enrich faith. But when piety is lived for different reasons, it can veer off the path of faithfulness onto the path of self-righteousness. And from there, it's just a slippery slope to judgmentalism. As my father grew more and more restless with what he was hearing in this small country church, he ultimately joined my mother's Presbyterian church. I, however, was largely oblivious. I was 3 or 4 years old. It didn't really touch me. But years later, I realized how profound that experience had been for my older brother, who is 10 years older than I am, who said to me, "I have heard enough about weeping and gnashing of teeth when I was a child to last me for the rest of my life. The minute I hear you get in a pulpit and the words, 'Verily, verily, I say unto thee,' come out of your mouth, I am headed for the door. I've had enough of that." The church is about grace, and it's deeply jarring if we experience anything other than that. And yet, here in Luke's gospel account, in the transition from the 15th to the 16th chapter, we have virtual theological whiplash as the reader, flush with all of the grace of those wonderful 15th chapter stories, run headlong into the stony slab of the 16th chapter, full of the love of money and rich men suffering in Hades. It is a harsh transition, a seemingly schizophrenic God vacillating between mercy and kindness and torment and punishment. Now, at a glance, this parable may seem to us to be bereft of grace. It appears to encounter judgment, and perhaps it does. But the gospel is always about grace. So we need to struggle with this text just a bit more. We need to refrain from running from it so that we can consider what word it may have to offer to us. Now, it may be that as you heard this story this morning, you were perfectly comfortable with the text. I, for one, do not think of myself as a rich man. I have absolutely no complaints with my lot in life, but Bill and Melinda Gates are not about to call me up. Indeed, as my friend Tom Long preached on this text a number of years ago, it can actually be deeply satisfying as we read this chapter of Luke to see the rich man get what he has coming to him. In a world where we frequently see stars and ball players behaving very badly, using large sums of money in order to do so, it can feel satisfying to say, "Yes, this is right. This is just. The rich get it for a change." There's just one problem with that line of thinking. It too is bereft of grace. But moreover, it doesn't really matter whether or not I count myself among the rich. In the economy of the world, I am. There's a website that you can visit called the Global Rich List, and it takes a measurement of one's relative wealth against the rest of the world. You can do it either by income or wealth. I chose to do it by income. It's simplistic, to be sure. It doesn't factor in things like cost of living at all or that, but it does work on the principle that if subsistence represents just what it takes to get by, what those who live on the least are able to live on, then wealth can be defined as whatever it is in excess of that, and so the wealthy are those who have greatly more than that. Well, a minister friend of mine sent me the link to this website and challenged me to go to it and to consider what it had to say to me. Having been challenged, I anteed up, and I went to the website, and on the little conversion machine on my computer screen, I entered a figure roughly equivalent to my annual salary, and I was astonished, absolutely astonished to learn that I am the 3.7 millionth richest person in the world. Sure, by their metric, 3.7 million people in the world have more than me and probably, frankly, have a lot more than me. But over 6 billion have far less. They gave me the percentile of my wealth. I am in the top 6/100 of a percentile. Just for fun, I tried net wealth, and I'm young, y'all. So I don't have a tremendous accumulated wealth. I'm young. I still couldn't break below the top 6%. So no matter where we fall in the economic spectrum, I am neither richer nor poorer than most members of this congregation. No matter where we fall, no matter what pressures we face in the economy of the world, we are the haves. So whatever this story has to say to the rich, it has to say to us. So we can't really take comfort in reading this parable and thinking of it in terms of the rich getting their due. So it may be we need to go back to it a little more. Now I want to stop for a moment and say, nowhere in the pages of Scripture do I find a blanket condemnation on the wealthy simply for being wealthy. Shockingly, as much as Jesus has to say about money, and he has a lot to say on the topic, it was generally about what we do with it, not about the condition of having it. Money in the gospel is actually pretty value neutral. It's assumed that how we handle it gives it spiritual meaning or not. Now, what I think is pretty clearly not the case in this story, based on the context in which we read it, is a blanket eternal condemnation of folks based on economics. A facile glance at the parable might yield that, but it would be wrong. First, if we pay attention to context, this chapter is sandwiched in the middle of stories of deep inclusion, mercy, kindness, forgiveness. In the stories of grace in chapter 15, there's nothing to indicate that anyone is left out, including the rich. Second, there is a little clue embedded in this text which for years I missed, but I caught recently, and I'd like to share it with you. I read not too long ago of an ancient practice of storytelling employed by the rabbis. They would periodically tell, in the time of Jesus, what were called Eleazar of Damascus stories. Who, you may be asking, is Eleazar of Damascus? Well, he's Abraham's heir in Genesis, before the covenant is fulfilled by yielding offspring. The Eleazar of Damascus stories aren't necessarily biblical, but they made their point, and they made them well. The stories always featured Eleazar coming to earth, usually incognito, as a shepherd or a beggar, someone it would be easy to walk past. And so when Eleazar would return, he could always be found pointing to the kingdom of God, so close as to be right around everything that is going on, and yet often missed, despite Eleazar sitting there pointing. Eleazar is a Hebrew name from the Old Testament. Do you know what the Greek translation of Eleazar is. It's Lazarus. Lazarus has something to say to us. Now, we in church are not generally accustomed to hearing a voice of judgment. Hopefully, we ourselves are not judgmental. Frankly, I generally think we're good people, and by and large, I think we try to be good people. So the idea of a parable offering us judgment rather than grace is more than a little bit disconcerting, particularly when the language of that parable is somewhat strong language, perhaps even scary language, as we encountered this morning. But we have to remember always that in the Bible, judgment is not about imputing guilt. Judgment is not primarily about punishment. Judgment in the biblical tradition is always about the condition of something being made right. Something that was not right is made right by the judge. And certainly, if we look at the stories before and after what we read this morning, we see something that was not right being made right. A lost sheep being brought back to the fold, a lost boy being brought back home. Something not right is made right. In God's judgment, there is always grace because it is God seeking to make right what needs to be made right. But right here in the middle, in this 16th chapter, we have this reminder of being watchful for the kingdom of God. And where is the kingdom of God? It is where generosity and kindness and mercy are abounding. You see, what I think Luke wants us to avoid in telling us this story is cheap grace. We know cheap grace when we see it. It is grace that has been completely misunderstood. You see, when God gives us grace, and God freely gives us grace, it is for the purpose of transforming us, transforming our relationships, our situations, our lives from a broken state where we don't live as though we're created in God's image to a redeemed state where we do live as though we're made in God's image. We're made for community, for fellowship and love. We're made for the kingdom of God to which Eleazar is pointing, that place of generosity and kindness and mercy. Cheap grace is grace that misses all that. The rich man, suffering in torment, cries out to Father Abraham, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus down here to cool my throat." It's as if he's learned nothing. "Child," says Abraham, "there is a great chasm between us. Well, then send him to warn my brothers that they may avoid this torment." I have struggled to determine just exactly what that chasm is that cannot be bridged. And I may be a little bit out on a limb here. I could be missing the mark. But I think perhaps the chasm that cannot be bridged is cheap grace. The rich man's concern remains himself. Failing to secure relief for himself, he tries in turn to conscript Lazarus into an errand boy to warn his brothers. Nothing has changed. Grace as a failsafe against future perceived torment is cheap because it misses the point. It's not grace, it's cosmic hell insurance. There's a chasm of cheap grace between just covering one's own eternity and looking for the kingdom of God. "Child," says Abraham, "there's a great chasm between us." That's not the language of judgmentalism. That is the language of lament. It is the lament that all around God is offering grace. And when it is turned into something other than what it is meant to be, there may as well be a canyon between where we are and the kingdom of God. You see, in grace, God is offering us judgment. God is offering us the opportunity to be a part of a kingdom where situations that are wrong are being made right, where things that are broken are fixed, where that which is sinful is redeemed. You see, that's what God invites us to. Cheap grace is grace that winds up just in judgmentalism. You can't bridge the gap between cheap grace and the kingdom of God. They are too different. They are too far apart. There's a lot of cheap grace around. There always has been. Indeed, that has often been my critique of revivalist preaching. I come down hard sometimes on fundamentalist preachers. I don't mean to be unkind. I don't mean at all to doubt their sincerity. I don't doubt their sincerity. But if the primary and only concern of worship is saving one's own skin to avoid future torment, I'm not sure if grace has happened. And the question for us that should plague us is, when we encounter God's grace, does it change us? You see, I don't believe that the point of this parable is that if we've been materially wealthy in this life, we're toast in the next. It just isn't what Luke's point is. It would be absolutely and completely inconsistent with the message of the gospel that grace transforms us. But maybe this parable is poised here. It's told to the Pharisees. They're full of philagoria. That's the Greek. It sounds a little bit dirtier. It just means the love of money. They were stunted with the love of money. Their spiritual growth had stopped. And here's this story saying, look, look, there's the kingdom of God. Don't miss it. You see, these Pharisees in this story were quoting scripture in order to justify themselves. They were looking back to the Hebrew scriptures, and there they were finding a Deuteronomic proof text to justify the idea that if they, in fact, are wealthy, it means that God is blessing them. And if someone is poor, well, then that means that God must be punishing them, and it is best not to interfere with the work of the Lord. So don't mind me, poor impoverished beggar, while I step over you to go to my abundance, because my prosperity is clearly God's doing. Now that sounds silly, but it has modern applications. Maybe you remember a book a few years ago, it was called The Prayer of Jabez. I haven't seen it in a while, but on late night cable, there used to be someone shilling green prosperity handkerchiefs. I don't know if they still have those green prosperity handkerchiefs anymore. You can send your money in and they'll send you a green one, naturally it's green, so that you can become prosperous in life. There's a great chasm. Parables are stories. They're wisdom shared in a way that we might overhear the kingdom. Grace is not cheap. The calling of the church is for us not to miss grace because we got busy with something else. It's so easy to have that happen. It's so easy to get caught up in something else. I have done it. I expect maybe you have too. But the kingdom of God, the gospel tells us, is all around us. It is there just waiting to be seen and enjoyed and shared. A number of years ago, I was leading a mission trip with the church that I served at the time. It was a youth mission trip, and so naturally we engaged in the process of bribery in order to secure good behavior. We had a practice whereby late afternoon, if the youth had worked hard and behaved and not back-talked to their advisors, we'd take them out each night for ice cream. We were in an urban area, and naturally, being in an urban area, we encountered areas where significant poverty was evident, as well as where significant wealth was evident. There were folks where the folks that were living on the streets could get around where food was, where the wealthy business people had gone during the day for their lunch. And so they were just sort of milling around and sitting around. Now, as it happened, the ice cream shop that we came to as we were walking back to the church where we were staying was directly next door to a Chinese restaurant. And there were, as I said, a number of impoverished folks sitting around. Now, the first thing that most mission agencies will tell you when you get into an urban immersion is, do not give out cash.
If you want to, buy a meal. Better yet, give that money that you would give to an agency that is equipped to deal with the systemic problems. But do not give out cash, they tell us. You're contributing to the problem if you give out cash. But of course, we were walking along and we were asked for food right in front of these kids. And we realized the hypocrisy of saying, pardon us while we push past you to the ice cream parlor, you folks who are experiencing poverty, we've been told not to give you cash. We recognized this. We knew the youth would get the wrong message if we just walked right past everybody, so the advisors and I huddled, and we decided that what we would do would be that I would take the youth over to the ice cream parlor and get them their ice cream, and these other two advisors would go with this man who had asked them for a meal to the Chinese restaurant, buy his food — he wasn't allowed to go into the restaurant — and bring that food back out to him. And so that's exactly what they did. I took the kids over here. They went to the Chinese restaurant. About 20 minutes passed, and they still hadn't rejoined us, so I began getting minorly concerned. About 20 more minutes passed, and I was beginning to get irritated, because after all, I had a large group of adolescents. They outnumbered me by a wide margin, and we were sitting around the ice cream parlor when finally these sheepish-looking youth advisors walked up to me 45 minutes after they had said they would reconvene with us. So I said, what is going on here? Where have you been? Why have you gone missing in action for me? And they said, well, here's how it goes. The ice cream parlor is just 40 feet away from the Chinese restaurant. We bought the man his meal just like we planned, but as soon as we came out, there was another person there waiting and asking if we would buy them a meal too. And every time we did it, one of the kids was looking at us. So we kept going back in. This little object lesson you wanted to teach has set us each back about $100. It only ended because the restaurant closed. We laughed about it. We laughed about it all the way back to the church. We laughed about it all night long. It was only much later, as I went to bed, that it dawned on me. It was the kingdom of God. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.